The Bible reveals salvation by faith. And faith is really just simply receiving the word and then accepting it as being true. And the fulfillment of the word depends upon the power and the veracity of the person making the promise. So the weatherman may say, "Tomorrow the sun will shine all day long," and you wake up and it's raining. And tomorrow comes, the forecast was wrong. You say, "What's wrong with that?" And we all know what's wrong with that. The person making the forecast was merely predicting the weather. He or she is powerless to make the weather happen. The prediction is simply a guesstimate based upon scientific indicators. But just because you believe a word does not make that word true and will not make it to be fulfilled. Your faith does not make something true. It's the responsibility of the person making the promise to fulfill the promise. Faith believes the word. Faith receives the word. And faith believes in the person who makes the promise. So why does faith in Christ always save? Why does faith in Christ always work? And the answer is because Almighty God always fulfills His promises. He reveals the truth. He communicates the truth to our hearts. And He fulfills the truth by His mighty power. Biblical faith is triumphant from start to finish because God is sovereign over all of His words. He spoke the word and He created the universe. He spoke the word and He revealed salvation to mankind. He spoke the word and Jesus was born and accomplished redemption at the cross. And God will speak again when Jesus appears in heaven in all of His glory. We all know that spoken words can be very powerful, but it is only as powerful as the one speaking it. We also know that harsh words can hurt and harm. They can hurt our feelings, they can hurt the feelings of others. But we also know, as the saying goes, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. When a war is fought, it is fought with sticks and stones. When a city is built, it is built with sticks and stones. But when Christ establishes His kingdom, He does so by His word and His power. And our response is to believe in His word. The word might be considered the weakest force in man's arsenal of weapons, but it is all that God needs to accomplish His purpose. He saves by the word. He will rule by His word. God accomplishes all things by the power of His word. So God calls everyone to hear the word and believe in His name. Believe and be saved and live forever in His presence and in His kingdom. All by God's word. All by faith in God's word, all by the power of God, and all to the glory of God. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. And again, I want to emphasize the progression of this passage. And the progression of the passage is that you're leading to make some kind of decision concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how this is presented because your first What you come to in John chapter 20 after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the empty tomb. And Peter and John are the ones who examine this empty tomb. And if you notice in verse 8, it says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also," and notice what it says, "and he saw and he believed." Now, understanding the resurrection and all the fullness of that truth was yet to come, but he saw, it says he saw, and he looked around, and he said, he didn't just say, "I believe that Jesus is gone." He said, "I believe that He was resurrected. He saw and believed. That's the empty tomb. Then John and Peter leave, and Mary is there by herself, and she is weeping. And in verses 14 it says, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw," again the emphasis upon what she saw, "Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus." And look at verse 18, after Jesus Christ identified himself, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. "I've seen him. And he has spoken these things," she said. "She's spoken these things to me. I've seen him, and he said some things to me to say to you." And then you see the disciples in the room. Jesus appears to them. And again, they see him and they hear him. And if you look at verses 19 and 20, it says, "Then the same day in the evening, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and continued to be shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said them, he showed his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Then you come to Thomas. We're thankful for Thomas because he says some rather dramatic things when the disciples tell Thomas, we've seen him. We have seen him with these eyes. We have seen him. And he spoke to us, and we saw the wounds. But Thomas is reluctant. And he wasn't there when Jesus appeared. And so it says about him in verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unless I see, I will not believe." And look at verse 29. "Jesus said to Thomas, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.'" And so that brings us up to this text. And you might think that verses 30 and 31 would say something like this: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things appeared, and it's just too bad you weren't able to see him." John says, "We have seen him. It's too bad you don't have that same experience, because Jesus is now in heaven, and you're not going to be able to see him. But when we saw him, we believed." You might think it would say something like that, because that's the emphasis of this passage. They all want to see Jesus, and when they see him, they believe. And they see him, and they touch him, and they believe. So you might say, well, seeing Jesus is an integral part of believing in Jesus. There's a connection between seeing, and it would be a wonderful thing if Jesus Christ would appear before us today and stand in front and speak to you. I would be happy to sit down and listen. And Jesus Christ could stand and speak, and we say, we have seen him, and therefore we believe. But that's not what the text says when it comes to this passage. It leads up to all of these seeing and hearing him, and seeing and touching him, and overwhelming the doubts about him. And it might be nice for us to be able to say, unless I see him, and unless I can see the wounds in his hands and in his feet, and touch the wound in his side, unless I can see those things, I'm not going to believe. But the text leads up to verses 30 and 31. And it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe." These are written that you may believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he comes to verses 30 and 31. He says, "Now what do you see?" In fact, these things have been written down and recorded for you that you will see the very same thing that we have seen with the same conviction and with the same assurance that we have. It's really amazing. And in verse 30, it begins by saying, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. These disciples are ordinary witnesses, but they were ordinary witnesses that when they saw something, they witnessed it and said, this is true. So if you were able to talk to the disciples, we can't talk to them. They speak to us by the Holy Spirit through the reading of Scripture, but they would be able to say, when he fed 5,000, we were totally amazed because this little boy's lunch just kept going and he kept breaking. And when we were in the sea, in the ship, Jesus was walking on the water. We saw him, and he came and he got in the boat. And when he got in the boat, what was amazing is immediately we were at the land. We were there. We saw these things. And they would have hundreds of stories to tell. You say, what do you mean hundreds of stories to tell? Well, oftentimes it will say, and Jesus was with the multitude, and he healed all of them. So that means there were blind individuals that came forward and lame individuals that came forward and those who were sick that came forward and those who were demon-possessed that came forward and they sat there and watched all of this. I told some of you that when I was in college, I attended a healing meeting of a very famous faith healer. I never saw anybody get healed at that meeting. I heard a lot of talk about that, but I never saw anything, and I saw a lot of people who wanted to be healed, and they tried to come forward, and they wouldn't let them come forward, and I saw a lot of people sitting in wheelchairs, and when the person said, I think these people are being healed, I saw them try to stand up and walk, but none of them did. I saw a lot of children that were sick that were brought, and none of them walked away. But that never happened with Jesus. When he had a meeting with a multitude of people, everyone that was there that had any kind of infirmity that came before him, he healed them. And the disciples said, we've seen that. And these are ordinary witnesses. These are not, and Doubting Thomas included in all of this witnessing. So they bear testimony, and Peter makes a big deal of the fact that we saw with our own eyes, we heard the Father's voice from heaven with our own ears. We heard and we saw this, and but there's a stronger witness in that. It's the witness of God himself. But there's only, in this gospel, there are only 7 miracles of Jesus Christ that are presented. So when he says, truly Jesus did many other signs, and the signs in the Old Testament, let me just remind you again, the signs in the Old Testament were given by the prophets. The prophets said the Messiah kind of comes. And there's always the person who's going to ask the question. I have a question about that. How are we going to know when he comes? How are we going to identify him? Because there could be many people come along and say, I'm the Messiah. We've had people ever since the Messiah has come who have said, I am the Messiah. We say, how are we going to identify the Messiah? And the Old Testament says, well, the Messiah is going to be a man. In fact, that's the first thing it says about him. He's going to be the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's the first promise. And then you go on and you find out this one who is a man is also going to be the Son of God. He's going to be God. So the Old Testament says you will know that when the Messiah is there because he's going to do things that only God can do. He's going to heal the sick. He's going to cause the blind to see. He will raise the dead. But he's going to reverse all of these sicknesses and all of these problems and all of these infirmities. That's something that he himself is going to do, which is why the ministry of Jesus Christ was a ministry of signs and wonders. And the sign points to something. The sign points to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And the signs that point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah stand everyone to go stand back and go, whoa, that's amazing. That's a wonder. Whoa, that's something only God can do. Seen people do amazing things, but these are things that only God can do. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can give sight to the blind. Only God can make the lame to walk. Only God can take someone who has a withered hand and they reach forth and it's whole. Only God can do these things. Only God can deliver demons. Only God can save. A lot of things only God can do, but Jesus has to be coming as one who does the signs and wonders that only God can do. And that's what makes the refusal of the Jews in Jesus' day to recognize him such a great sin. Because here is Jesus doing what only God can do, and they say, we don't know where you're from, and we don't know who you are. But the disciples said, we saw all these things. Jesus, and the other thing about what Jesus did in these miracles is the miracles that he performed are always to point in John's gospel, are to guide you into faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Every miracle is significant in a teaching tool. For example, the seven miracles. The first one is Jesus turned water to wine. To me, that's not a very significant miracle. Not that I can do it, but it's not a very significant miracle. But he starts by saying, this Jesus, in the first miracle that he performed, took something and changed the substance of it. He changed water to wine. And if Jesus cannot take water and turn it to wine, he certainly can't take a sinner and turn him into a saint. So water to wine is just the beginning picture of the fact that Jesus can change things completely. That's the message of the first one. And then he goes in John chapter 4, and there's a royal official, son, who is healed, but he's healed in a way in which Jesus makes a promise, and he goes away believing that this will take place, and the very moment he finds that his son was healed was the very moment that Jesus said he was healed, and it emphasizes this, that when Jesus changes things completely, he does so by our believing in him. It emphasizes faith. Third miracle he performed was healing the blind man in John chapter 5. The lame man, excuse me, and on the Sabbath day. Healing the lame man. And he emphasizes that it is Jesus who must work in order for the work of healing, not only physically, but spiritually, to take place. He is working. He says, my Father's working and I am working. And this is the work that I am performing that causes the lame to walk and the spiritually dead to be made spiritually alive. In chapter 6, Jesus Christ feeds the 5,000. He is the bread of life. And he emphasizes the importance of receiving and believing in him. And the disciples then get into the boat and they go across the sea as he commanded them to go. And he comes to them in the midst of a storm where they are perishing. And he comes to them in the midst of the storm. And he walks on their problem. He walks to them and gets in the boat. And the significance of that is that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. But you see, you're not just sitting in a field hungry. Because that's what that miracle is all about. The people are hungry and Jesus Christ takes the food and he feeds the multitude. But you see, it's not just you're sitting peacefully in a field and Jesus comes along and feeds them. So, hey, let's make him to be king. Rather, the situation really is that you're in a boat and you're dying. You are lost and you are perishing. And he comes walking in a miraculous way to you because the coming of Jesus Christ is miraculous. In the incarnation, he is God coming to us. And he comes in a miraculous way. So the disciples needed to see they're not sitting in a field just hungry. They're in a boat perishing. And he comes and he saves them. He's the bread of life for them in the boat. And then Jesus Christ, in John chapter 9, heals the blind man on the Sabbath day. And here he points out that he is the one who must give light in order that you see who he is. That he must open the eyes of the blind in order that they may see that he is the Son of God. Against all the opposition of the Pharisees, yet the blind have to have their eyes open, and that's spiritually true for us as well. And then the last miracle is that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And if Jesus Christ is one who gives us life, he has to be able to be the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life have to exist forever in him. So when he makes a promise, I'm going to give you eternal life, he has to be able to resurrect those who have died in Christ and as well give life to them forever. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So the seven miracles kind of parallel with the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ, but they're all designed to lead you to this place where you come and you believe in Jesus. It's to lead us to faith and trust in Him. Because He says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written. And the word written, whenever it's describing Scripture, it always uses, in the tense it says, it was written and continues to be written. It was written and continues to be true. But He says many things are not, which are not written. Many of these signs are not written in this book. But these have been written with a purpose, that you may believe. So you're not going to see Him. I say to you, how many of you have seen Jesus Christ? You say, no, we haven't seen Him. How many of you touched His wounds? You say, no, we haven't seen His wounds, nor have we touched His wounds. We have not heard God speaking from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We haven't heard that either. And we haven't heard Jesus speaking to us. We haven't heard any of that because during this present age, God says you're going to live by faith. You're going to live by the Word. Adam and Eve walked away from the Word. You're going to walk to the Word. And you're going to believe without hearing my voice, without touching the wounds, without seeing me, without hearing me. You're going to believe. And you're going to believe with deep conviction. A couple of illustrations Jesus gave for this. One is in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I don't have time to read this passage. I wish I did, but I don't have time to read this whole passage. But this is the account of, in Luke chapter 16, of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man had all the delights of being rich in life, and Lazarus was the poor man and had none of them. But what Lazarus had was faith in God. And you know this because of what happened after they died. It doesn't mention any of that. It just mentions in the emphasis here on the blessing of the rich man and everything that he had, and the poor man, Lazarus, would eat the crumbs that fell off his table. And he was miserable. But they both die. And when they die, it says that when they died, Lazarus, so it was that the beggar died and was carried into the angels, into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. Now, this does not mean that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. It's just emphasizing the distinction of here's this poor man, Lazarus, but he has faith in God. Doesn't say anything about that, but I know because of where they end up, that's true. And the rich man has everything in this life and needs nothing. He doesn't need a God, and he doesn't need a Savior, and yet they both die. And the rich man finds himself in torment. And this is one of the passages that gives a glimpse of what Hades is like. And you see that here, and he is in torment, and there's a great gulf fixed between him and Lazarus, who is in Abraham's bosom, enjoying delight. So part of Hades is a place of punishment, part of Hades is a part of delight. At least that's the Old Testament rendering of this place of the dead. And in this story, the rich man cries out and he says, have Lazarus come and give me some relief. If he could just put, and this is amazing, the insignificance of this relief, but it was something that was very precious for the rich man. But he said, if he could just dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, that would be wonderful. And Abraham says, there's a great gulf fixed, and you can't go between those two parts of Hades. You can't cross over. So then the rich man changes his tune. He said, well, you know, I didn't receive sufficient warning to be here. If you don't send Lazarus to me, could you send him to my family? Could you tell him? Because I was not sufficiently told. That's what he's trying to say. And Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Because they wouldn't believe even if someone was raised from the dead. Well, that one that was raised from the dead is Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, and they still didn't believe in him. And he was not only seen by the disciples, he was seen by 500 people. So they saw him, and the word went out about him, but they still didn't believe. Because the sufficiency in what Abraham is saying, Moses is a sufficient, the written word is a sufficient witness to the truth of God and of his salvation. An amazing statement, but I want you to look at this other passage, and we're going to, tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But this is a great text of Scripture about the connection between the Word of God and faith. And if you look at this passage, let me just read the first part of this. And the Apostle Paul is speaking about his ministry there in Corinth, and he says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, nor of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So he says something has to happen in order for faith to come into your heart. Something has to happen. Because it's not just that I came and was eloquent, and because I was so eloquent and so persuasive, you just had to believe what I had to say. He says that's not it at all. I was there in weakness and fear and trembling, and I was not persuasive. But I spoke Christ and him crucified, and something else happens. We'll say, what else happened? We'll look at verse 6. "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." They didn't get it. They don't understand the things of God. God reveals his truth in the form of being like a mystery. So Jesus Christ can stand before you. Jesus Christ can stand before you and speak the truth, and you still don't get it. And Jesus Christ can be resurrected from the dead and stand before you and speak the truth, and you still don't get it. That's what Abraham said to the rich man in Hades. You can have Jesus Christ going, stand before them, and speak the truth, because it is hidden truth. And then he says this, "But God revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received the Spirit, not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." Because what he's saying is this, you can't understand God. In fact, you can't even understand what someone is thinking. If you can't tell me what I'm thinking right now, nobody has any ideas of what I'm thinking right now. Well, I can't think of two things at once, so I just started to think about lunch. I started about thinking, now I don't want to get anybody excited here, but I was just thinking about what am I going to eat for lunch? Did anybody think that? You can't know what I'm thinking, but the Spirit inside of me knows what I'm thinking. So what is God thinking? So, well, I don't know what God is thinking. Well, you can't know what God is thinking unless the Spirit of God, who is in God, reveals that truth to you, because you see, your eyes can't see and your ears can't hear, and you can't understand the things that God has spoken. He speaks in a mystery. And so the only way that you can understand the mystery is if the Spirit of God teaches that truth to your heart. That's why the Apostle Paul said, it wasn't me coming to you and speaking with all my eloquence, because I didn't come with eloquence. I came with speaking Christ and Him crucified, but it's the Spirit of God who dwells within God, who takes the truth of God and puts it inside of you so that you get the truth and you understand. That's why the Spirit of God is the only teacher of spiritual truth, because He's the only one who knows what is in God and how God speaks His Word, and He takes the words of God and teaches that truth to our hearts. And then we get it. That's why the significance of believing the Word of God is so persuasive. Because when God teaches the truth to our hearts, we get it. We get it in the same way that the disciples got it when they stood before the Lord Jesus Christ, and Thomas reached out and he touched the wounds in his hand. And when he was able to stick his hand on his side and say, oh, there's that the wound of the spear they thrust in your side, and there's Jesus standing before him, and Jesus says to him, blessed are you because you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But the same principle is true for Thomas, it's true for us. That's the point. Because the written word is a sufficient witness because of the Spirit of God, who is so persuasive. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have in us, this passage is going to continue, we have the mind of God in us because we have the Spirit of God in us. We have the mind of Christ. So we say, I know what God is thinking because I have His words and I have His teacher inside of me, guiding me in the truth. And I am persuaded that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Have I seen the empty tomb? Maybe. You say, what do you mean, maybe? Well, if you have opportunity to go to Israel, I encourage you to go. I mean, you go, there's several places where they think the empty tomb was. But I can assure you that seeing the places where they think the empty tomb was has never encouraged my faith at all. Because someone said, well, it's in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Up in the balcony of the church, up in the upstairs, is a place where Golgotha is, where Jesus Christ was crucified. And then you wander down the stairway and it's very nice. And it wasn't nice then, but if it was then. But this was identified 400 years after Jesus Christ actually was crucified and buried. But they think that he was buried, and there's a place where people, and you can always tell because they're all kissing the ground around the whole thing. And this is the place supposedly where he was buried. But I look at that, it didn't do anything for my faith. I say, go to Jerusalem if you can. It's a wonderful place, and it is encouraging. You'll start seeing things in perspective, but it doesn't build your faith. It just puts things, you'll see things there that you'll go, oh, that's interesting, when you read your Bible later on. But it doesn't build your faith. And then there's another place where there are garden tombs, and there's places where it looks more like a cave that you can go into, and they think maybe that's the place. Some think that's the place where Jesus was. We don't know. The empty tomb didn't do anything for me. And even if they would have had the empty tomb and still had the Roman seal on the side of it, so I knew it was exactly the one, the empty tomb wouldn't do anything for me. Because what does for me is the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God in my heart, which gives me conviction. Because the Bible never says, if you want to have conviction and assurance, go see the empty tomb. But it says, no, these things have been written. These things have been written that you may believe. And with the belief of the truth, God gives the assurance of the truth. That's His responsibility as well. He is the one who is persuasive. So I say to you, do you believe in the resurrection? You say, yes, I do. And you say, do you believe Jesus Christ was crucified and He died and He was resurrected from the dead? Yes, I do. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You say, yes, I do. I say, have you ever seen a resurrection? You say, no, I have not. Have you ever seen a Son of God? No, I've never. I'm not. You ever seen an angel? No. Well, you haven't seen anything. You say, no, I really haven't. But you believe? Oh, yeah. In fact, I've staked my whole eternity on the fact that I believe. I believe that the Word of God is true. Why would you do that? Because of the teaching and persuasive ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why we do that. Because I not only say that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I'm persuaded of it, and I'm looking for Him to come back again. And He's coming back again. And that's not like making a weather forecast. That's the truth of God. He is coming again. Every promise God has made in the Old Testament has been fulfilled, except the ones that are yet to be fulfilled when He comes again. God is 100% effective in fulfilling His promises. Jesus Christ is risen. He is in heaven interceding for you if you're a Christian. He's praying for you. He's praying for you that you will come and be with Him. And He's coming to get you. And we shall be resurrected in a glorified body in His presence. Glory be to God. That's coming. You sure? I'm positive. Why are you positive? Are you just a great believer? I said, no, I'm not a great believer. I'm not even a greater believer than Thomas. And Thomas is a great believer. But I'm not a great believer. Why are you so persuaded? Because the Spirit of God is the one who knows the heart and mind of God, and the Spirit of God has been given to me, and He's not only given to me in order that I might have the Word of God and be persuaded by the written Word of God alone. By the written Word of God alone. But I'm not only persuaded, but I'm assured of it. I am certain of it. That's something only God can give. I don't try to drum up assurance in my heart. As you read the Word of God, God gives you assurance so that you know. This is what is the way of life. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I think these are the keys to what you believe when you're saved. That you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that's promised all the way from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bruise his heel. And then you have the promises all throughout the Old Testament. And you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah because He will come doing signs and wonders. Here comes Jesus Christ doing signs and wonders. He accomplishes this. He's raised from the dead. And we are to believe that He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And you also believe that He is the Messiah, the promised seed, the Son of God, that He is God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 says that familiar passage of Scripture, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. You don't call me Mighty God. If you call me Mighty God, in fact, they called Paul Mighty God when he was in ministry. He was in Lystra. He was in ministry, and they came to him and said, oh, the God has spoken. Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not God. But Jesus Christ never said, oh, no, I'm not God. He said, I am God. I'm one with the Father. And He said, I am all of the things that only God could say that I am in this gospel presentation. So you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah in the fullness of that, believing that He is the Son of God. He must be the Son of God because a man cannot accomplish it. A man is not a sufficient sacrifice. Even a perfect man is not a sufficient sacrifice to save us. Perfect man could save one other person because he only has one life to give. But Jesus Christ is of infinite value and He can save all of us. So you must believe that He is the Messiah. He is the one that God has promised. He's the one that God has presented. He is the one, and you believe that He is the Son of Man, yet without sin, and the Son of God. You believe He's God-man, and you believe that He is the one who gives you life. And believing, you may have life in His name. Life now. You don't have eternal life when you die. You've got eternal life now. When God gives you life, He gives you the fullness of life, spiritual life, physical life, eternal life. We will experience death if God does not return, because God has seen fit in this life that we experience sin, which I wish we did not have to experience, and death, which I wish we did not have to experience. But God has seen fit for us to walk through these things to see the victory that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. But He gives us life. And when you close your eyes in death, you're going to open your eyes in the presence of Jesus. It's a blink. Say, how do you know that? Because of what the Bible says. It's a blink. You close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. That's the promise of God because He gives life. That's why you go back to in this great gospel account that John has given to us, the Holy Spirit has given to us in John 3:16, it says, "For God," this is the promise, "for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, should not be lost unto destruction, should not perish, but have eternal life." It's a promise. So you say, "I believe." And at the end of that passage in John 3 and verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." It's a very strong warning. So you either have the Son or you don't have the Son. You either have life or you don't have life. You either have peace with God or you have the wrath of God. Those are the only two options. So John is saying these things have been written so that you will not perish. These things have been written so that you will come to God. Come to God. So that you'll believe in Him, which just simply means to receive the promises that He gives. Believing is receiving. And receive the promises that He gives, and receive the persuasion that He gives, and receive the assurance that He gives, and receive the life that He gives. He gives all things to us. So you come to this climactic point in this particular passage, and you say, "So what is it that you believe? What do you believe?" There's two options. You can believe in man, you can believe in God. When I say you can believe in man, it means like believing yourself. I say, "Well, I believe that I can take care of myself. I believe that I will do whatever is required of me." I say, "Well, you can't even do what's required of you in this life because you get sick and die and you can't even keep yourself from dying. You can't keep yourself from sinning." But people like to believe the philosophers. People like to believe all these other things. They say, "Well, certainly these people know something that I don't know because they're so much smarter than I am, so I'm going to believe in man. I'm going to believe what man has to say." You can either believe man or you can believe God, but everyone is a believer. You're believing something. And my encouragement to you is to believe the Word of God. But only the Spirit of God can communicate the things of God to your heart. And we talk about this coming ministry of Vacation Bible School. We should pray as much as we prepare for Vacation Bible School. Because if children are to be saved, they have to be saved with the knowledge of God. Where do you get the knowledge of God? You get it from the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has to take that knowledge and put it inside of us. Every time anyone is saved, it's a miracle. Because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually examined. And the natural man does not have the natural capacity to examine the things of God. So when he hears the things, the spiritual things of God, he just wipes them away and says, I don't get it. I can't examine that. I can't think that through. But it's the Spirit of God who opens our eyes to see and we say we believe. And whether you're a child or whether you're a grown adult, you need the Spirit of God opening your eyes to see the truth. That's why we pray. We say, "Dear Heavenly Father, give sight to the blind. Open the hearts of those who are lost to hear the truth. This is the miracle that only You can perform. We can present the gospel message to people. We cannot put it beyond their ears. Sometimes we can't even get it into their ears. But we cannot put it beyond their ears. Father, You must take the truth and You must take Your Spirit and put it inside of them so that they know what You are thinking and what You are saying and know that it's true and know that they are persuaded of it, and know that they want to receive it, and know that they want to be assured of it, and know that they want to walk forever in it." That's the ministry that you have to perform. If you're a Christian, it's because God has opened your eyes to see and opened your heart to believe. It's wonderful ministry that He has, because you'd never know God unless you have the Spirit of God teaching you the things of God. So John says, these things have been written. Not to tell an interesting story. It is an interesting story. But it's not just to tell an interesting story. It's written to tell you a powerful story. And the power of this story is not that you can see and touch Jesus, but that God can give you the same experience as if you had seen and touched Jesus by the power of God and of His Word alone. We're so thankful that God has ministered grace to our hearts. We go before Him and say, thank you, God, for opening our eyes to see, because our understanding of the truth has to come from Him. I say, glory be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the insight and the knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom that only You can give to us. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. We don't know what's going on in Your heart, Father, unless You reveal Yourself to us, unless You open our hearts to understand it. And this You have done by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, that we might understand and believe and receive and be persuaded and assured of the truth. Father, this is Your ministry in our hearts. And we thank You for that great work You've accomplished in us. And we do pray for every time the Word goes forth. We pray for all the churches that are proclaiming the Word of God today. And we pray that Your Word will effectively minister in the hearts of people, and that people will be saved to the glory of God, because, Father, You are the one who works in their hearts. We pray for the ministry of the church. We pray for the ministry of Vacation Bible School and the little children that come. And it's not just explaining the truth to children and putting the cookies on the bottom shelf for them. It's not just giving a simple explanation, Father. You have to open the eyes. You have to give sight to the blind and truth to the heart and the Spirit of God to teach and guide in the truth. We thank You for that great ministry You've performed in our hearts. And when we look at our salvation, we simply say, glory be to God. Glory be to You, Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of God in us. We rejoice in receiving Your truth. Thankful for the way in which You reveal that to us. So may Your truth reign in our hearts. And may the fullness of Your truth be found in us, Your people. And we pray for the lost and pray that You would open their eyes to see the truth and persuade them that by the Word of God, they can see and touch and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.